Good to see all your bright faces smiling this morning. And we are going to read God's word first. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. And your Bibles might say at the top of this passage, the unrighteous steward. So if we could just stand as we read God's word, I'd appreciate that. Thank you. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the riches, true riches, to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Lord, we ask that you would open our understanding to this parable. It has incredible truth for us today. And Lord, I ask that your word would not return void, and that it would cement itself in our own hearts, and we'd go forth from this place living out the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Since March 2020, the world's economic systems have been totally rocked by ill-advised government lockdowns in response to a virus called SARS-CoV-2. I think some of you have heard of that. Some national economies are in total ruins. Many people have lost their jobs. There are some businesses that have shut down, never to return. Unemployment has rocketed. There's been huge shifts in the stock markets, massive changes in individual savings accounts. Pension funds, which were some of the largest in the world, have shrunk. The major Asian and U.S. stock markets lost as much as 15% of their value. And the response by central banks was to slash interest rates to try and make borrowing cheaper and to encourage spending on more assets and more things. Yet during this time, the worldly wise, the shrewd, have gotten richer. Some companies, and especially a very few wealthy individuals who made massive investments in medical futures, and those organizations that produce tests and vaccines. With the entire world under the potential of being tested and vaccinated, the customer base of some medical corporations grew by nearly 8 billion people overnight. Some millionaires have become billionaires, and certain billionaires have already become, I guess you call them mega billionaires. With the god of mammon in their hearts, the result has been that there's been unprecedented cooperation between governments and elite billionaires to secure for themselves a future into perpetuity, an opportunity to bring to reality a godless world the way that they would envisage it. Jesus warns his disciples in this parable that they will hardly escape this God. The God of unrighteous wealth. Along with that God goes compliance with unrighteous governments, unscrupulous industry leaders, coercion, tyranny, and a whole host of evils that we see are being continuing to be released. Yet as Christians, we have to work and live in a world of unrighteous mammon, where the systems are designed to help those who are of the same ilk, the sons of this age, as Jesus calls them here. None of this has taken God by surprise. In fact, the parable we will look at today gives us the correct biblical perspective in living in this changing world. Though billionaires accumulate assets and mega billionaires accumulate funds, with conniving political officials seeking to secure themselves a future, their funds and their lives are all like quicksand running through an hourglass. They cannot take anything with them. In this parable, Jesus speaks to those who are his disciples, and with the backdrop of scoffing, influential religious men who were also part of the system, lovers of money, he tells them how the world system is going to fail. The millions of assets in hedge funds and cash will fail when a person dies, and ultimately will totally fail when Jesus returns, and that is imminent. But Jesus shows us in this parable that we as believers have been given a very unique grace by God. As sons of light, that's how he refers to us here, as sons of light, we need to be shrewder than the world and more prudent as we accumulate any wealth in this world, and we ought to see the opportunity we have to use it for eternity. And so in our mini-series on the parables, we turn to this parable, this interesting parable by Jesus. It's the parable of the unrighteous steward or the unrighteous manager. Here in Luke 16, on the face of it, we seem to have the story of a lying and cheating steward or manager. I prefer to use the modern term manager. You could even say an unrighteous CEO, if you like. But there's this report, and the manager's squandering of a rich man's assets is found out. And so he's put on notice that he's going to be fired. He then cleverly comes up with a dishonest, conniving scheme to secure his future. Now, as you look at your Bibles, you can track with me here, because I'm going to break this parable into the following sections. The bulk of the story is in Luke 16, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to call this the story. Then there's a shocking outcome in verse 8, and I'll just simply call this the shocker. Jesus explains the parable in verse 8 as well. We're going to call that the explanation. And then from this, Jesus draws three important brief applications to his disciples in verses 9 to 13. We're going to call that the exhortation. And so the outline is two S's and two E's. The story, the shocker, the explanation, and the exhortation. Firstly, the story, verses 1 to 7. So as you look there in your Bibles, we're going to open this parable. And we see it's about a steward or a manager who faced being dismissed from his employment. But as we read verse 1, we get a backdrop. And so let's read verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples. So Jesus was talking to his disciples. And so let's think of the context here. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And so this parable, as we place it in Luke, it falls into the broader central context of Luke. Luke's gospel from chapter 9:51 to chapter 19:44. It's in the middle there. And if you read through Luke, one of the features of the central context in Luke is that Luke alternates between those who are opposed to Jesus and those who are Jesus' disciples. And so as Luke writes his gospel, he wants to impress upon Theophilus, to whom he writes, the cost and the requirements of discipleship. Keep that in your mind. The cost and the requirements of discipleship. At this point in Luke, at a point in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. The cross, the resurrection. Jesus has just addressed three parables to the hateful Pharisees in chapter 15, just before this. In Luke 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son. And that's mainly an evangelistic message calling the Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees, to repent and believe and enter the kingdom. And then here in the beginning of Luke 16, just before our section, Jesus with the cross in his mind and the fear and the mayhem that the cross will create for his disciples now directs his focus back on his disciples. And so here in this parable, Jesus is going to impress upon them what true discipleship involves. There's a very real threat to a disciple's wholehearted service of God after Jesus is gone. And that is the threat of the world system of unrighteous wealth. As his followers will scatter all over the world, they will come into contact with the world system. That threat already comes in the attitude of religious men called the Pharisees who serve this God, small g. The God of unrighteousness, the God of unrighteous wealth, as they are lovers of money. And so the term here, disciples, is really a broad term. It's a little bit broader than the 12 apostles, but it includes them. Yet it's distinct from the huge crowds that followed Jesus. The disciples are Jesus' followers in this context. They are at this point earnest hearers, anxious for salvation and what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this parable, because it's the word of God, it is an extension for Jesus' disciples here today. It applies to you and I if you are his disciple. And it draws you in. It's directed to you. And we need to take note of the truth in this parable so we can also know how to live out and be true disciples in this world and not be like the sons of this age to whom he refers to in this parable here. And so let us, with that background in your mind, let us continue to read. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Verse 2. And he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Let's just stop there. So here's the story. There was this rich man who had a manager. And clearly the rich man here is not just mildly wealthy. He was extremely rich. It seems like he wasn't located where his business was. And in addition, he had employed and trusted the running of his businesses to a manager. In those days, that would imply a pretty big business, a lot bigger than your street side cafe. And we will see, based on the size of a couple of his debtors' accounts that are mentioned in this text, In fact, this is a massive business. It has probably mostly agricultural interests. In verses 6 and 7, if you look there, one customer is mentioned whose account is 100 measures of oil. That's equivalent to 1.8 million rand in today's terms. And that's only one of the accounts. And then based on verse 5, there were many such accounts. Safe to say, this is a big business owned by a millionaire, maybe even a billionaire businessman. He has other businesses, and so here he has to hire a skilled and resourceful manager. The manager or steward that he's hired here has some education because he knows how to write. He's mostly an office-bound manager since the manager says he was not accustomed to manual labor in the text. He doesn't like working the soil. He has authority and he can negotiate and write down contracts with these debtors. And based on the size of the business, this manager was likely to be well known in the community. He was probably respected in the community. He was working for this millionaire, and so he would have interacted with other wealthy farmers and retailers and landowners, and they would have all known him. It would seem that then the millionaire business owner and the manager must have had a good relationship. I mean, there would have been a mutual trust since the manager appeared to have all this authority and he could act on his own. The manager was kind of like a CEO of a corporation, but there were few checks and balances in this day. He was entrusted with access to the business's biggest clients. He managed the business, the clients, the debts. He managed the crops. He managed the storehouses. He managed the payments. He managed the cash. He managed the employees. And everyone needed to keep the business going. And so this manager had such a trusted role that the report mentioned in verse 1 had to come from an outside source. Otherwise, the rich owner would not be aware of the issue. Verse 1 says, this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now this must have become as quite a shock and disappointment to this millionaire businessman. In an instant, one report, trust had gone. It would appear that this report was true because it's not disputed anywhere by the manager. It's interesting that the Greek word selected for the word report there is the report diabolo. And we get our word diabolical from that. The implication is that this was a very bad report. And so here it means that the manager had seriously breached his fiduciary duties and there was no denying of the fact. And so the accusation in verse 1 is the same as what happened to the prodigal son in chapter 15, that the manager was scattering or squandering the master's wealth, just like the prodigal son squandered his father's wealth. And so the report that the master received was that the manager was irresponsibly and he was actively wasting away his assets. And the report held that there was a careless neglect of his duty. And so what happens? The millionaire businessman calls the manager and demands an accounting. And then he says he will no longer be the CEO of the business, and so the manager is fired. But the rich owner really makes a bad move. And he gives the manager time to give an accounting back to the owner of exactly what the total wastages were. It would seem that if the report of the manager's squandering was accurate, then why give the manager more time to squander even more? Clearly, the manager could not be trusted. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the thoughts of the fired manager in a soliloquy. And then verses 5 to 7 is the rescue scheme that he comes up with. Let's read verses 3 to 7 here. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do," so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. Obviously, the manager was fired, and he wasn't going to get his job back. And so there's no chance of the manager really giving an accounting to his boss. He was a proud white-collar worker. He spent much time thinking of his options. He said, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not strong enough to work in the fields. In addition, after having such a high status, he was well known. He didn't want to be shamed in the community by ending up with this humiliating low status of being a beggar, of begging. The manager knew he was losing his job and his accommodation, because where he lived, that is where he's worked, where he worked. And so he was going to lose his company mansion, his company car, and any agricultural perks. And what's worse, the shame in the community was going to be unbearable. In verse 3 then, he's really taking account of himself, of his strengths and his weaknesses. He thinks of all the possibilities, what he has access to, what he is capable of, and what he's not willing to do. So he's very shrewd. He's diabolically shrewd, in fact. He schemes and he plans and he thinks about all the things he could do to secure his future, to secure an ongoing roof over his head, a bed, at least food, clothing, and keep a high status in his community. And verse 4 is that sudden eureka moment. He comes up with this cunningly audacious scheme to save his skin. This will ensure that he doesn't end up sleeping under a second-hand animal skin under some Roman bridge in the city. His scheme will get his boss's wealthiest customers to welcome him into their homes, so that when he is fired, when it's completely done, they will provide shelter and food and clothing for him. And so, verse 5 says that he summoned each of these wealthy clients. Each means that he planned, and he had clandestine individual meetings with many, if not all, of the boss's clients. But then Jesus gives us a couple of examples of these clients in verse 6 and 7. And they were most likely many debtors that he called on, not just these two. And so we presume that he had authority over these clients and these amounts. And these were major accounts. And they must have been influential business owners themselves, because they were owners of substantial means, well known in the community. And really, morally and ethically, the manager's actions were totally reprehensible. It was all in his own self-interest, and it really amounted to theft of the rich owner's assets. He had already been fired for wasting and squandering the master's resources, and now he was going to carry out further embezzlement. It was the same as buying friends and benefits with someone else's money so that all the clients of his boss will be well disposed. And in that culture, they would have been obligated to him as well. And so in verse 6, after summoning the debtors one by one, Jesus gives us an example here. He met with the client secretly and he asked the client, how much do you owe my boss? And in verse 6, it says, and he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Now, 100 measures of oil would have come from the equivalent of 150 olive trees. It's the equivalent of a 3 to 4 year salary. So by my rough calculation, that client was given a R1 million discount off a R2 million account. Cunning, scheming, and being generous with his boss's money. Notice verse 6, the manager says, take your bill and sit down quickly. He's like a typical confidence trickster here. He's saying, don't think about this. No questions asked. $1 million discount off your account now. Take it now. Quickly. Sit down. Sign here. Hurry up. Sign. So just like a con man, don't ask questions. obviously, with that kind of discount, the client's not going to ask any questions, is he? I mean, for him, this is the deal of the century. And the implication for the customer is no T's and C's apply with the rich owner. So he signs it. Verse 7, second example. The debt was 100 measures of wheat. And that would be many laborers' work over a period of 8 to 10 years. The total debt was the equivalent of 26 million rand in today's terms. And the manager gave him a 5 million rand discount right there. These are not small numbers. And so the manager went on with each client in this way in secret meetings. Perhaps he reduced the rich owner's book by over 40%. It was the equivalent of hundreds of millions of rand. Made the Gupta's world look like a walk in the park. The debtors listed here are just to give us an understanding of that this was a serious amount of wealth. But it's also mainly to show the unprecedented scheming and cunning and planning and time taken to embezzle the funds from his boss so that he would secure an obligation from all these clients so that the manager could have a comfortable and guaranteed future. You know, one day he would go up to them soon and he'll say, "Psst, hey, remember me? Yeah. Remember that massive confidential discount I gave you?" Obviously, it would not be forgotten. It was unheard of. It was exceptional. "Well, now you owe me. And let me show you what you can do for me now. By the way, if you don't help me out, it's shame on you. Because in our culture, you are obligated to help me out now." By the time we get to the end of the main part of this parable in verse 7, we can see that everyone in this parable so far is shrewd and bent towards their own self-preservation. And the scheming we see to gain the world's profits, to feather their own nest, we see all the time, we see all the effort and shenanigans that goes on in the world and in the minds of people of the world for worldly riches and self-interest. And verse 7 is the end of the main part of the parable. But Jesus will often place a line in a parable that is a total shock, designed to arrest your attention and my attention so that as listeners we will ponder the parable for a long time. And usually what happens is that the story takes a surprising twist. And here's the twist. The shocker is in verse 8. Verse 8. Let's read it. So number 2, the shocker, verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And you say, how can this be? In fact, the more well-known parable that we have in Matthew 24, which is the wicked servant, Matthew says there, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware, and he will cut him off and will appoint him his a portion with the hypocrites, and there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's this. The parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 24. But we have to bear in mind that when you study parables, each parable is unique in making a point. The master here in verse 8 is not a Christ-like figure as it is in the parables of Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus has deliberately placed this parable in the context of secular business. Here the master in this context refers to the rich owner. In the next verse, verse 9, Jesus will make some applications. But here in verse 8, the rich owner, the master, came along, and then the shock, he praised the unrighteous manager. I mean, he had lost millions because of this fraudulent scheming of this manager. How can this be? Now, up to this point, you were probably empathizing with the rich owner. And even though he had made a bad decision to keep the manager on a few extra weeks, now he was a victim of the manager. And it's interesting to note here, Jesus here refers to the manager in this verse as the unrighteous manager. Do you see that there? And there's some strong arguments actually to translate this, the manager of unrighteousness. And if you take it this way, Jesus is highlighting the nature and the character of the manager. It describes a man who's completely bound up in this world, of which unrighteousness is the ruling principle of his life. All the scheming and the cunning and the planning and the fraudulent activity was in line with the character of this unbeliever. He's an unrighteous man. He's a man without God. I remember when we were missionaries in India and seeing how clever and shrewd and scheming many of the local business people were. So I made a comment to my Chinese friend who was a missionary in China, and he lived in China. And then he said to me, there's only one thing that Chinese businessmen are afraid of. And I said, what is that? And he said, businessmen from India. And so we see the praise from the rich owner. He's praising him. But the language in the parable here is very focused. Here in verse 8, the rich owner does not praise the manager for the embezzlement of funds. He does not applaud his lack of integrity. But verse 8 says, because he had acted shrewdly. Do you see that there? That's critical. Because he had acted shrewdly. The Greek word for shrewd here means that he was clever-headed in a worldly sense, quick-witted, prudent in a cunning way. So Jesus sees this parable in the context of secular business that is all around him. And what he's saying to his disciples is, this is more of what you would expect in the pagan world of business. The rich owner separates the manager's action and the wisdom that he's displayed in them. The rich owner can actually admire and commend the manager's shrewdness. He has praise for his planning, for his ingenuity, his scheming to get out of trouble. By discounting such huge amounts of the debts that were not even his to begin with, he had now indebted everyone else to him, and he has secured himself a future. The clients were now obligated to the manager for such a benefit, because in that culture, when somebody does you such a huge favor, you owe them plenty. And not to respond was very shameful. Another implication is to see that the rich millionaire owner, he praises this manager of unrighteousness, and it really implies that the nature that the rich owner has is exactly the same nature as the manager. In other words, he can give hearty approval to the devious strategy of the manager. He does not applaud the dishonesty and the fact that he lost millions, but he praises the cunning and the scheming of this manager. Remember what Romans 1:8, 28-29 says? And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, hater of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but listen, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is exactly how the world works, friends. This is exactly the system of the world. If you can get away with something and come up with a clever scheme that increases your bank account, if you can do something that feathers your nest, that secures your financial future, then the ethical issues are not that important. If you can avoid arrest in the courts, in fact, you'll be acknowledged and praised. And what is spoken of and broadcasted about and admired is your quick thinking and your elaborate screaming that caused you to come away richer with a higher status than before. This is what people spend hours and hours on in the world on thinking about and scheming in secular business. This is what the world admires. How you secure your future in any way you can. Whatever you can manipulate. Whatever schemes you can come up with. Whomever you can walk over to get to the top of the ladder. This is what is applauded, and that is what the rich owner applauded in this manager, the cunning schemes of his own manager. And so this is the business world of Jesus' day as well. It's the business world of our day. And ironically, the squandering manager lost all his credibility in verses 1 and 2, but by verse 8, the millionaires are applauding this manager's conniving shrewdness, his scheming and his planning. And this is the way the world is. Even if you've worked in the world for any length of time, you know this to be true. And so this is the shocker, and Jesus could probably see the perplexed look on his disciples' faces, because Jesus has drawn us into a parable which depicts the scheming and the conniving plans of an unjust manager who is securing his future in any illicit way he can, and he receives the praises of his equally corrupt boss, who recognizes the same ilk, the same nature as he, that he and the manager share a common heart in a self-focused world. And so you say to yourself, well, where's Jesus leading us to then? Well, number three, the explanation, verse 8, the second part. He says there, Jesus says now, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now here is the crux of the parable. Jesus here begins to apply this parable about these bad men. And you might ask, why does Jesus use bad characters? Well, because he's drawing examples from the world around them. Remember the parable of the unjust judge, Luke 11, Luke 18, the importunate friend. And so if you remember the unjust judge, they finally give in and they grant the requests that are made of them. And so the point is, God, Jesus uses this as an argument. He uses this as an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so if an unjust judge will do this, how much more will God answer the prayers of his children? In Luke 18, we see that. And so bad character parables are often then used by Jesus for arguments from the lesser to the greater. And so let me explain that in this parable. Look at verse 8. There's two groups, the sons of this age and the sons of light. Jesus refers to these broad groups. They have end times implications. Note the first group, sons of this age. Do you see that there? And so this age is the present world outside Jesus Christ. And it is under the power of Satan. And notice also in the text that they are sons. In other words, that they belong entirely to this world. They live for this world. Their hearts are attached to what the system gives in terms of comforts, enjoyments, riches, and satisfactions. They are sons. Their entire mindset and outlook is conditioned by this world. They are not disciples. They are unbelievers. And characteristically, they have absolutely no interest in the gospel or the kingdom of God. In Luke 9:41, Jesus calls them an unbelieving and perverted generation. And so the sons of this age are all those in this perverted and unbelieving generation who devote their time to scheming and planning and securing a future for themselves. And so from this parable, the unrighteous manager and the rich boss belong to the same group. Now notice, Jesus says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind. And so Jesus is using this parable to highlight to his disciples that the sons of this age will expend all their energy to act shrewdly, to plan and create elaborate schemes like spiders spinning a big spider's web so they can trap and secure material well-being, whether it's dishonest, whether it's honest, whether it's legal or illegal. If it means changing the world for illicit gain, we will do it. We will do it. It says they're in relation to their own kind. It means that the sons of this age are a cunning and crafty people with respect to the same people who have the same mindset, their own kind. They recognize their own kind. They praise each other. And to secure wealth from your fellow citizens, no matter how you do it, illegally or legally, illicitly, in cahoots with governments, it doesn't really matter. It's a praiseworthy exercise. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And they love it, and they embrace it. And the sons of this age will pool their cleverness. They will get together their ingenuity. They will use shrewdness and brainstorming. They will use computer resources, whatever they can, mathematical models, economic theories, whatever it takes to secure a future wealth in a temporal world for themselves, they will do it. The more ingenious the scheme, the more they attract the accolades of the world. Ethics has little to do with it. It's more about what you can get away with and what you can do to secure your future that counts. Think about it. In the last 15 months, more than ever before, we have seen this nature highlighted in people. We have seen that there are world organizations, NGOs, governments, corporates, and individuals that have accumulated immense wealth. And guess what? They cooperate and praise each other. They will use wealth and every imaginable system to devise and scheme and secure a future, a godless future, the way they envisage the future to be for themselves and for everyone else. And when other people are told about these plans, guess what? They rush to subscribe. They sign up. They join up, just like the rich man's clients. Those clients knew what was going on. They quickly change allegiances. They sit down and sign up as fast as they can. Sign here. See what it's in for you. This is riches for you. They become favored groups and they have a prosperous future. And so governments and organizations of unrighteous men of the world are very good at this. Why? Because they plan, they shrewd, they have thousands of resources, they have tons of computing power, they use people, they use media, they use internet, surveillance, all kinds of methods. Methods that are honest or dishonest, doesn't matter, legal, illegal, charity or extortion, voluntary or by coercion. Gather information, who has money, who wants what. And they secure the means for the future for themselves. And then Jesus says in verse 8, look at the text. The sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. And you say, who are the sons of light? Well, sons of light is a phrase used in other places in the New Testament, John 12, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, and it means the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Believers are the sons of light, as they are not in darkness, they are in light. It is, if the present age is characterized by darkness, the age to come is characterized by light. And so light here is the idea of a moral purity. And since this is a parable about an unrighteous person, light means a moral and ethical purity here. The sons of light have embraced the gospel of the kingdom, and as a result, they belong to the age to come. Their whole sphere of life has changed. Their goals, their methods, and their values are no longer worldly and are no longer self-oriented. Jesus says the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. And so if you think about it, even though our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, even though our minds are set on the things above, Colossians 3, 2, Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be so naive. Compared to all the cunning, scheming, evil strategizing, manipulative maneuvering that unbelievers spend countless hours on planning and scheming, he says the sons of light, that is his disciples, believers, comparatively display a lack of prudence and wisdom in the sphere which they live while they live in this world. You say, well, what does Jesus mean here? Jesus is not commending unrighteousness in any way here. Jesus calls the manager a manager of unrighteousness. Jesus does not commend their worldliness or their wickedness or their lack of ethics or scruples. The parable is limited to the matter of wisdom and foresight. Remember, parables make one point. It's limited to one thing, the matter of wisdom and foresight with regard to the future. That's what Jesus is focusing on. Jesus wants us to take note how the sons of this age devote extraordinary energy and diligence, astounding shrewdness and prudence to their selfish and righteous future. What Jesus is doing is giving his disciples an argument from the lesser to the greater. Listen, now how much more shrewd, how much more resourceful, how much more zealous and wise and prudent ought to be the true disciples of Jesus, the sons of light, when they know what they're doing secures an eternal future. That's the point. Did you get that? The one group is characterized by unrighteousness. The other group is characterized by light. The goals and the methods in each group vary. They're completely different. The sons of the age are worldly wise in relation to their own kind. Jesus says, learn from this. Our shrewdness is different and has different goals and different methods. And so Jesus is anticipating questions from his disciples because they're starting to realize that Jesus is exhorting them to be wise and shrewd because there's an even greater goal that they have. And so Jesus then gives them three exhortations now quickly in verses 9 to 13. So he gives them practical exhortations. So number 4 is the practical exhortations of Jesus regarding this parable, verses 9 to 13. And it's easy. I'll just give them to you as three things. The first exhortation is this: friends in eternity. Friends in eternity. The second exhortation is faithful in little. Faithful in little. The third exhortation is hearts in sync. Hearts in sync. And so he gives these three quick exhortations. Look at verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." So Jesus now applies the wisdom of the parable and commands his disciples, "And I say to you, make friends." And so Jesus has effectively exhorted his disciples to see the wisdom and the prudence of the unrighteous, which is always used for self-aggrandizement. Now Jesus wants to urge us on, to spur us on, to use all our shrewdness, all our ingenuity, to be shrewd in the sphere of the kingdom. Excuse me. What did the unrighteous manager do for self? He made friends who were sons of this age. He schemed and he used someone else's money of unrighteousness to secure himself favors from people and a dwelling for himself. And so his unjust actions won him temporal worldly friends. Remember the man in the parable in Luke 12? He was a very wealthy man and he wanted to build bigger barns. And God says, "You fool. This very night, God will demand your soul. You're going to leave it all behind." And so here in this parable, Jesus uses the argument from the lesser to the greater. Because if a cunning, dishonest manager does all of this for selfish gain, how much more for the right motives should Christ's disciples honestly use all their wealth to invest in God's people? That's why he says, make friends. The command from Jesus is make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, do you see that phrase there, the wealth of unrighteousness? Another way to translate that is the mammon of unrighteousness. First of all, Jesus is not suggesting in any way, that we should become dishonest and fraudulent. The phrase, the wealth of righteousness, is an idiomatic phrase that refers to the whole world system. It's an idiom. The world and the nations are ultimately unrighteous. They're all under the control of Satan against God. The nations rage. And so the wealth of unrighteousness is a synecdoche, really for the whole world unrighteous system. Now, note in the second part of verse 9, when it fails, in other words, the unrighteous world system and all its economies will fail. They are going to fail. Jesus is coming back. His return is imminent. Worldly wealth is at best very precarious. The world and its systems will be set ablaze. First Corinthians 7 says, the form of this world is passing away. 2 Peter 3 says what? The earth and its works will be burnt up. But this is the point. Right now, you have to work in the system. You and I have to work in the system. And Jesus is saying, use it towards the sons of light, so that when it fails, by God's grace, These friends will be eternal friends. Brothers and sisters that you've invested in, they will receive you into eternal dwellings, and that is your final accommodation place, heaven. And so believers can take whatever wealth has been granted them by God's grace, and they could be very, very shrewd, and they could invest it in God's work all over, in this church, everywhere. They could invest it so that it brings sinners to salvation. And so by God's grace, believers are the only ones who can convert all their wealth into something of eternal value. They can build up Christians. They can send out to plant churches. They can evangelize. They can strengthen Bible teaching churches and support the gospel. And so the relationships from placing these wealth into these friends, make friends, are eternal relationships. These saved friends will welcome you into eternal dwellings one day. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you, dear sister, for spending your time and your possessions in getting the gospel to me. Thank you. Of absolutely nothing else that you do with your money will last forever. Nothing else. Jim Elliot said that he is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Perhaps from this parable we can say this: he is no fool to give up all his wealth in the making of kingdom friends to gain that incredible reception by them in heaven one day. It's interesting that just after this parable is the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. The beggar Lazarus, who sat at the rich man's gate, ends up in those eternal dwellings. The rich man, however, ends up in great pain and torment and hell. And there's a link in this context to that one, because the rich man never followed Jesus' command here in verse 9 to use his wealth to make eternal friends. And Lazarus was sitting right outside his gate. And so then Jesus actually gives a warning here in the last couple of verses, a warning to the unfaithful. So the second exhortation is called faithful in little. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, in other words, from the world system, who will entrust true riches to you? And you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is not, which is your own? And so in the second exhortation, linked to the parable, we saw in verse 9 that the true disciple would use any means of his wealth to make kingdom friends as he understands his eternal reward. But in verses 11 to 12, unfaithfulness brings a warning. Sometimes people will say, you know, well, if I just had more money, you know, I'll do so much more. And so what do? We dream about winning the lottery. We dream about having a rich auntie who somewhere we don't know who dies. And guess what? We're the only relative left. Right? Oh, if I just had more, I'd be so more generous. In fact, Jesus says you would not be more generous. Why? Because it's self-evident. Generosity comes from an internal redeemed character. That's what it says here. Not because of external material circumstances. Jesus here wants you and I to have the right perspective on our duty as God's managers, no matter what we have, whether we have little or whether we have much. As God's stewards, we are children of the light. And so verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, in the end, if you are not faithful with the world system of unrighteous wealth, we have to work in the world system, and so we get wealth of some kind. He says you can use it for kingdom investment. How can you expect, if you don't use it for kingdom investment, how can you expect that God will trust you with true spiritual riches then? Right? And what are spiritual riches? Well, it would be the precious souls of men and women, and by implication, you can hardly expect any welcome in heaven if you are unfaithful with that. Verse 12 is another negative statement, a warning, so that we as Jesus' disciples examine our lives and be true disciples of Christ, because in the end, as a disciple of Jesus, your mindset must be this: nothing I have is actually mine. I'm a manager and a steward of God's possessions. That's the lesson that he has there. So Jesus says, be shrewd for the kingdom. Make friends in eternity. Be unfaithful in little, expect little. And then the last exhortation here in verse 13 is about your hearts. He says, are your hearts in sync with God? Verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's the same expression used in Matthew 6. And so in this context, though, the parable of the unjust manager, this is a final exhortation. Jesus is saying, please, I want you to do a heart examination. What's my heart examination? You need to undertake this heart examination regularly. What is it? Well, what is the heart? It's the seat of the will, the mission control center, the mind, even it's the seat of your emotions. And so Jesus is saying, check your heart motivation. Are your wills, your hearts, are they in sync with one master? That is God himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth there is the same term, mammon. It's the same term in verse 9. It's the same term in verse 11. It's the same term in Matthew 6:24. Mammon means material possessions, property in terms of movable effects, especially money. Mammon is money in its widest sense. It's possessions of all kinds. It's wealth in any form. Those devoted to mammon, he says, you cannot be devoted to that and God at the same time. You need to have undivided hearts to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. And where is it seen? It's seen in our motivations towards wealth, where we spend our energy, where we spend our planning, and what we do with material benefit we have. Our assets are considered in the light of the extension of his kingdom and his gospel, not our kingdom. The unrighteous manager used his cleverness, his shrewdness to serve himself and to ensure his future, a temporal future. Even his boss, who had been robbed, applauded his shrewdness. But what did two disciples look like? They have one master. And all their shrewdness is employed in serving and extending the gospel and his and Jesus' kingdom. They would think it foolish to be devoted and self-indulgent and at the same time devoted to God. Jesus says if you are able to look at a true disciple's service, you will see his heart. It'll be a heart of love and devotion to God, and at the same time, actually, you'll see a hatred for sin and that anything that tries to make a God out of wealth. You'd see those two things. A single focused on God and a hatred for the things of this world. And so you've seen the story in verses 1 to 7. You've seen the shocker in verse 8. The explanation in verse 8b and the exhortation now in verses 9 to 13. Make friends. Be faithful in what you have. And make sure your hearts are in sync with God. So as we conclude today, this is one of the most unusual parables in Luke. And while the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, Psalm 2, the world's system of unrighteous mammon will fail. If we as Jesus' disciples working and living in this raging world keep praying and planning and using our ingenuity to be faithful with all the resources we have for the gospel purpose, to extend the gospel, to extend his kingdom, no matter what's going on in the world, as we follow Jesus' command here, making eternal friends, we will see that we have a significant eternal purpose as we work and as we rise above this unrighteous system. We will secure a wonderful welcome in eternity by God's grace. We will escape the trap of our hearts that are inclined to be serving wealth in this world. And we will be less likely to fear man and fear death. We could transform this church and any church into an instrument for winning those into God's kingdom like never before. Perhaps other like-minded churches will see and be encouraged and the effect of God's grace will be multiplied through this land. And through all of us, let us pray and ask God to fulfill this, to fulfill this parable in our lives and our lifetime, Jesus' disciples must be even more shrewd. Invest in eternal friends. Be faithful to do it. And fix your heart upon God and serve Him. Let's pray. Lord, we sang earlier that You are our help in ages past, our hope in years to come. Be our God while troubles last and our eternal home. Lord, help us to make friends for that eternal home. Help us to be more shrewd and clever in our sphere of righteousness as sons of light, to extend Your kingdom, to see the gospel go forth. Oh Lord, we long to see this in our lifetime. And Lord, if there's any person here who recognizes that there are two groups of people, the sons of this age and the sons of light, and if they look at their heart motivations and they see that there's a strong possibility that they belong to the sons of this age, Lord, I pray that they would repent and join the sons of light. And by Your word and by Your Holy Spirit, You would save them. And so, Lord, I thank You for this parable, for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.